So, we're all in the book of Mark, yeah? We're not going to go very far in the book of Mark, one verse particularly. So, you can open your Bibles to Mark or not. We're going to be jumping around a little bit with verses here and there. But if you're familiar with the Bible, the whole Bible begins with a sort of significant statement where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the first verse. In the beginning, God existed, and then this is what God did. God was there, and then he created stuff. That's what the first verse of the whole Bible says. And it's interesting because if you think about it, the Bible then begins with an assumption, doesn't it? It says, God existed in the beginning. You all know that. It doesn't start out trying to convince you that God exists, trying to prove God's existence in any way. It just assumes we already know that God's there. So the Bible begins with an assumption. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when you get into the New Testament, things change a little bit. It doesn't begin with an assumption. Actually, the beginning of the New Testament is filled with argument. It's written to convince the reader that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that the whole Old Testament was written about. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four entire books of the New Testament are introductory material for the New Testament to convince everyone on this planet that Jesus is the Christ. So the Old Testament begins with one verse, an assumed understanding that God is God. But when it comes to Jesus, we need four entire books of the Bible to convince us that he is who he says he is. Isn't that interesting? We live in a culture where it's not going to be hard to find somebody who believes in God. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. I believe God is, you know, whatever. Like, I believe God is that lamp, if you want him to be. I believe that God is whatever we want him to be. I believe that God is the same from religion to religion, and Allah is God, and Buddha is God, and we're all God. You and I are God, and God's just kind of like whatever I think he is. Everybody believes in God, but when it comes down to Jesus, you're going to have a hard time finding those who truly believe that Jesus is who the Bible says that he is. So God, nobody has a problem with. Jesus tends to be argued a little bit more, doesn't he? Nobody argues about God. We all argue about Jesus. Jesus is who he says he is, and I don't think it's up to you and I to kind of change things. In fact, Christ's identity is not subject to interpretation any more than yours or mine is. Like if you come to church here once or twice or longer, and then you meet somebody at the supermarket and you get to talking and you find out that you've both been to this church. And you say to them, yeah, I've been actually going there for a few months. And they say to you in reply, yeah, I went there once a couple years ago. That's the pastor. He's got black hair and brown eyes. And you're like, I don't think so. I think it's been the same pastor the whole time. And the pastor I know, it isn't black. Yeah, he's the guy, he stands about 7 foot tall and he's just fat as a whale and, no, I don't know. No, it's him. No, we're talking about the same pastor. In your head, you'd be thinking, no, we're not talking about the same pastor. Because see, my identity, like Justin Thompson, my identity isn't subject to interpretation. I'm skinny. I'm skinny. And that's just it. I just am skinny. Somebody tries to tell you I'm fat, you know they got the wrong guy. I have blonde hair. It's not black. If you start talking to somebody and they insist that they know me and that I'm the fat, black-haired guy, you know they're lying. You know that they got it wrong. But when it comes to Jesus, why is it then that he's subject to so much interpretation? Everybody's got a different idea about Jesus. Well, I think Jesus was like this. Well, I think he was like that. I think he was a great teacher. I think he was a really good example for us to follow. I think he was a holy man. I think he was a prophet. Some people say that Jesus was God. There's tons of definitions out there running around about Jesus, aren't there? And some of us in this room probably have a different definition of Jesus than other people do in this room. Because when we stray from what the Scripture says about Christ, we all have different ideas. And the Bible says, be really, really careful about that. There's a guy in the Bible who wrote several books of the Bible. His name is John. And John was a guy who didn't like people fooling around with the identity of Christ. John was a guy who's like, I know him. I know what color hair he had. I know how fat he was. I know what he said. I know what he did. I know how he behaved, and I know what he taught. And if anything that you say contradicts that, you've got the wrong Jesus. That's the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, three short little letters toward the back of the Bible. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. Don't know if you know that. But John wrote five books of the Bible. And in nearly every book that he wrote, he defends the identity of Christ to the point that he says, if you get the definition of Jesus wrong, you don't even know the real God. In the book of John, his gospel, he says, he who does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. You see how he ties one with the other? He's like, if you get Jesus right, you're okay with God. But if you won't honor Jesus, then you're not honoring God. In the first letter that he wrote to the church, 1 John, small little letter, five chapters long, he says, anyone who denies the Son, Jesus, doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he, all of a sudden, takes away any permission that we thought we had to say that we know God, but to tinker around with the definition that we have of Jesus. If you get the definition of Jesus wrong, you don't even have God. You don't even have the right God. He says in his second little letter, in 2 John, he says, anyone who wanders away from this teaching, the teaching of what the Bible says about Jesus, anyone who wanders away from that has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ, who he is, who the Bible defines him as, has a relationship with both God the Father and Jesus the Son. So the question this morning is, what do you think of Christ? What's your working definition of Jesus? You know that there's a place in the Bible where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, everybody's got a different idea about who I am. Have you heard any? And then they just start rattling off one after the other. Yeah, some people say you're this, some people say you're that. And there's a bunch of people that say. And then Jesus goes, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter goes, well, we think you're God. We think you're the one that the Bible talks about. Like, we think you are who the Bible says you are. Call us ignorant, but we think that you are the God of the Bible. And Jesus says, that's solid. You got it. I'm going to build my church on that foundation, that I am who the Bible says that I am. There's four Gospels. When we talk about Gospels, we're usually talking about the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've got four different Gospels, and sometimes people will read through the Bible and go, well, it's all the same. You know, they start in Matthew, and then they get through that, and it's pretty good. And then they get to Mark. Mark kind of overlaps in a lot of ways. You know, well, I already read about this in Matthew, and then you start reading, and then Luke comes along and just throws more of the same at you, so that by the time you get through Luke, you're like, I don't even know if I want to read John. Like, it's all the same stuff. Jesus is always healing the 4,000 people, and he's always giving the blind man his sight back, and, you know, there's that part where he walks on water. I've heard it. I know this. Why so much repetition in Matthew and Mark and in Luke and in John? Well, the reason is because it's four different individuals writing from four different perspectives. And I always say, if after this sermon, we all go home and then we write like a 5-page paper on what you experienced over the last hour, Your five-page paper is going to look a lot different than his five-page paper, and his is going to look a lot different than hers, and hers is because everybody's going to draw different information out of the same scenario, same event. One of you is going to go home and write about how, man, it was kind of chilly in the sanctuary. That would be my paper. I'm always chilly. That was kind of, I needed another sweater. Somebody else is going to go home and go, I don't know, he was trying to convince us that he wasn't fat with black hair. Some of you are going to go home and go, well, there wasn't as many people there as I thought there was going to be. They had one whole half of the sanctuary roped off. It was kind of creepy. And then somebody else is going to go home and write about how it smelled in here. Somebody else is going to go, what happened afterwards. Somebody else is going to talk about what they were wearing or what, you know, and everybody, but it's the same thing happening to all of us, but everybody has a different perspective. And so the first four books of the Bible have a lot of the same information, or the first four books of the New Testament, but it's written from different perspectives. And each one of these Gospels is written highlighting a different aspect of Christ's identity. Because actually there's four different aspects of his identity that are traditionally rejected. There's four things about Jesus that typically we're going to push back on. We reject them, we don't like them, we ignore them. Some people believe in a passive Jesus. Okay, and I know that this is true because I talk to a lot of people about Jesus, and I know what a lot of people are teaching in church about Jesus, and typically, or I can't say typically, but there's a lot of folks who believe in a very passive Jesus. You go to a church down the street, you're going to find a very passive Jesus, a Jesus who will save you, but a Jesus who isn't really given the authority, I guess, to interfere with your life. He loves you, and he wants you to be happy, and he'll save you, but he's also very passive. He doesn't make any commands, he doesn't write any rules, and he certainly doesn't enforce those rules. There's a lot of people who believe in a passive Jesus. And so what God does is he actually inspires a guy named Matthew to write a book of the Bible called Matthew, where in 28 chapters of Matthew, he paints a picture of Jesus as king. Kings are rule makers and rule enforcers. You don't mess with kings. So God inspires Matthew to write an entire book of the Bible to paint Jesus as anything but passive. Really very assertive. Some people believe in a very uninvolved Jesus. He's a Jesus that's really disconnected from you and me. Like he's God and everything. And he cares, but he doesn't really know what it's like. The Jesus that a lot of people believe in, they don't believe that he understands them, or he knows what it's like to live on this planet and endure the temptations that you and I endure and to just go through some of the stuff that you and I go through. He doesn't know what life is like and how hard it is down here. And so what God does is he inspires a guy named Luke to write a book called Luke, okay, where he argues for Jesus' identity as a human being who knows very much what it's like to live in this life. He knows exactly what it's like to be a human being in this world, subject to sin and just temptation and all the crud that you and I endure. And the Bible says that Jesus was in every way tempted, just like me and you is. Isn't that crazy? Like, think about some of the ways that you've been tempted in the past. You're like, sexually? Like, a lot. And so Jesus was tempted sexually? Like, you're saying that he looked at women and went, Well, no, the Bible's saying that. The Bible says that Jesus would look at women and there might be something tempting there, but he wouldn't give in. See, so, but we have to understand that Jesus had a very human aspect to him. He was a person. Jesus was subject to the sins of the world just like you and I are. He was sinned against just like some of us have been. We've been through really crummy pasts. We grew up in homes where we didn't have a fighting chance. Mom and Dad taught us how to snort coke. We learned how to pickpocket from our uncle, and we learned how to rob people blind from our cousin, and it was just family reunion was going to prison. That's where everybody was. Now, some of us, we grew up in that environment. We were abused from age 2 months. We came out of the womb subject to physical punishment, and we grew into all this, and it was like our childhood was just taken from us. And Jesus is like, I know what it's like to be abused. I wasn't but 2 years old, and my parents were running for their lives because the king of the country was writing into legislation that everybody 2 years and younger has to die, like post-birth abortion for everyone under 2 years old. Jesus is like, my family knows what it's like to be oppressed. We know what it's like to be blue collar. I know what it's like to grow up without the best toys, without the best college education. I wasn't given all of the opportunities. Jesus is like, I know what it's like to be persecuted all my life. I know what it's like to be beaten up because I'm a Christian. I know what it's like to die an early death and never see my dreams fulfilled or to live the life that I could have lived because I had so much potential. I died young. I know what it's like. And so those of us who might believe in a very uninvolved Jesus have to understand that we actually belong to a very involved Jesus who lived the same life that some of us are living. And then some of us, we believe in a very ecumenical Jesus. Ecumenical meaning, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. You know, that kind of, that stance that says, oh, every religion is okay. You know, just so long as you're sincere in your heart, you'll go to heaven. Some of us, we believe that Jesus was that guy. We think that Jesus would have had that bumper sticker on his chariot. If he drove a chariot, he did. What's that bumper sticker where it's got every religious symbol and it spells a word? And I can't even think of the word.
Coexist.
Huh? Coexist. So you know this. It's got all of the religious symbols and it says coexist. And that's the bumper sticker that says every religion is wonderful. Some of us, we believe in an ecumenical Jesus that would have had that stupid bumper sticker on his chariot. Jesus is running around saying, well, if you're Muslim, it's cool. And if you worship Buddha, like if you sit cross-legged and meditate on your navel, you're awesome. And if you believe in like six-trunked, elephant-headed, multi-breasted women and you worship them like they do in Hinduism, that's cool too, and then, you know, whatever. And some of us, we believe that Jesus is okay with, like, whatever. And so what God does is he inspires a guy named John to write the book of John to argue Jesus' identity as God. And some people believe in an ecumenical Jesus that has no right to claim that his religion is the only right religion. So John comes along and goes, no, Jesus is God. And if anybody can claim that their religion is the only right one, then it would be God, right? So argue with that. And so the Gospels are laid out for us, not so that we can get bored with reading the same story over and over, but because God knew that we sometimes have really freaky definitions of Jesus, and we need to stop believing in a passive, uninvolved, ecumenical Jesus. Some people believe in a demanding Jesus who doesn't really like us, but he wants everything from us. He wants us to clean up our act and get things right without offering any help. He's that Jesus who just sits back and points fingers and yells, and you got to do this and clean up your act and come on, straighten up and fly right, and I'm going to kill you and hell waits for all of you who get it wrong. And we believe that that's the kind of Jesus that God sent to us. But what God did to clarify this is to inspire a man named Mark to write a book called Mark to argue for Jesus' identity as a servant. Some of us, we need to understand that Jesus is not the kind of guy who's going to stand on a soapbox and bark orders at you and then pound you with a ball-peen hammer because he got it wrong. Jesus is a guy who will get down off of his soapbox and come into your life and hold your hand and walk you through some of that difficulty. Jesus is that guy who in his death went away and came back as a spirit to possess us and thereby empower us to do the things that, yes, he does command. But he doesn't leave us without help. Jesus came to serve. And so as we read through the Bible, we've got to let the Bible define Jesus for us. Because sometimes if we don't let the Bible do it, we let the world do it. And the world is preaching a very passive Jesus. Okay, there are false churches out there, just so you know. There's false churches and false teachers today, just like there was in the Old Testament. And they're out there preaching a very uninvolved Jesus. The world is believing in a very ecumenical Jesus. Every religion acknowledges Jesus, but not all of them acknowledge him as the Bible does. And so everybody's okay with Christ. There are people who believe in a very demanding Jesus. If we don't let the Bible teach us who he is, we're going to go off somewhere funky and start to believe that Jesus was never who he said he was. We get into the Gospel of Mark, and as I've been indicating here, Matthew was written by Matthew, and Luke was written by Luke, and John was written by John. But who's this Mark? Okay? Who's Matthew? We know a considerable amount about Matthew because he was a follower of Christ. He was a tax collector, and Jesus just walked by his booth and said, "Come follow me," and he did. And so we understand who Matthew was because he was one of the closest followers of Christ. And Luke was a guy who the Bible references several times. But Luke, we know because he actually wrote more of the New Testament by volume than any other writer. We think, well, Paul. No, by volume. The book of Luke and the book of Acts combined is more of the New Testament than Paul wrote. So he pumped a lot of information into your New Testament. And then John is like Jesus' beloved disciple. He calls himself the one that Jesus loved. Like he was pretentious or something, like, "I'm the one that Jesus loved." I mean, what was he saying? "He didn't love you guys. He loved me." I don't know. John was just this guy who was like overwhelmed with Christ's love. He ends up writing 5 books of the Bible. We know a lot about John. But Mark is kind of this obscure character that we can kind of piece together a few things, because in the Bible, he's mentioned a few times. There's a part in the book of Acts. It's Acts, I think, chapter 12, where Peter gets arrested. Herod is the king at the time, and he starts persecuting Christians. He, I think, pushes Jesus' brother James off the top of the church and kills him. And then he saw that he got a lot of friends that way by killing Christians, and so he got Peter and put him in prison and was really persecuting Christians and Christianity at that time. And so Peter's sitting in prison waiting for his own death. He's probably going to be executed. And then in the middle of the night, he's chained up to 2 guards, right? And then there's guards at the gates, and there's guards at the entrance, and there's guards and everybody. And in the middle of the night, somebody's shaking Peter awake. Peter wakes up, and there's somebody there. The chains are off his wrists and ankles. The person says, "Get up and let's go." The guards are still sleeping. Peter and this stranger walk out of the jail like somebody just sprung him out of jail. Peter doesn't know who he is. And then he's now out on the outskirts of town when suddenly he fully wakes up and realizes that that was an angel. And now the angel's gone. So that would be pretty awesome. Like, what if you were such a hardcore Christian that next time you went to jail, you had a personal angelic escort? Okay, talk about parole. The angel gets him out of jail. So now he's standing outside somewhere in town, middle of the night. He's like, realizes that an angel just sprung him from jail. And so he goes to this house, knocks on the door. A girl named Rhoda answers. Rhoda is a cool name, I think. I bet she listened to a lot of Joan Jett. Like, I mean, just black leather. She had a record player for sure. She was cool. Rhoda gets the door. She's really freaked out that it's Peter. She closes the door, goes and tells everybody else in the other room, because they're all gathered together praying in the middle of the night for Peter. They're praying that Peter would be safe. God, please get him pardoned. Please get him out of jail. Please let something happen. There's a knock at the door at 2 a.m. She goes, and it's Peter, the guy that they've been praying all night for. She closes the door in Peter's face, forgetting to even invite him in. She goes back to the group and says, Peter's here. And they're like, you're seeing a ghost. So she goes back, and they let Peter in, and sure enough, it's him. And everybody's just like, okay, this is crazy. And the house that that happened in was Mark's mother's house. This Mark. So Mark kind of grew up in a Christian home, I guess. I mean, mom is a prayer warrior. Somebody needs prayer, she's going to invite everybody from church over to her house for an overnight prayer fest. Not just to pray for prayer's sake, but to pray effectively, so effectively that God hears and goes, man, I guess I should probably get Peter out of prison. These people keep bugging me all night. I'm going to send an angel down there and answer their prayer. So mom's a prayer warrior. And then Mark grows up in this kind of environment. And his cousin Barnabas, he's got a cousin named Barnabas. And Barnabas is a traveling missionary preacher. And he invites his cousin Mark to actually go on a missions trip with him. So you've got mom who's a prayer warrior, and you've got Uncle Barney who's like a missionary preacher. And then on that missionary trip, there's another guy there named Paul. Paul. Mark doesn't know. They just met on this mission. But Paul is a writer. He's working on something called, he's trying to get something published. He's calling it the New Testament. I don't know. So he's a writer, this guy named Paul. He's writing the New Testament, and so he's along on the missions trip. And so this Mark, he's got mom as a prayer warrior. His cousin Barnabas is a missionary preacher. He's taking Mark along on these missionary journeys, and he meets the apostle Paul on these missionary journeys. I mean, just think of the Christian influences that were on this guy Mark. You've got Bible writers in your life. You've got missionaries and preachers. Even your mother is like a dynamic Christian hosting prayer parties all night. I mean, this is quite a life to be born into. And it's obvious that those influences really had an effect on this guy. And Mark was made into the man he was because of the Christians that God put around him. I would say that apart from those godly influences in his life, like say mom wasn't a Christian, she never prayed. Let's say he didn't have a cousin Barnabas who was a missionary preacher. Let's say that he never met the apostle Paul. Would he have still been used by God if he didn't have those Christian influences in his life? I'd say yeah, probably. But I will say this. If Mark chose to surround himself with other people instead. Like, yeah, there were Christians in his life, but he didn't want to hang around with them. He instead ran with other people. Would God have used him to the extent that he did? I would suggest that the answer there would be no. So he's immersed in Christian community, and he ends up writing a book of the Bible. The question is for you and I, who are you surrounded by? Like, who's around you? Who are your closest friends? Where do you spend your time? And not just by proximity. Like, who are the people around you? You're like, well, I'm at church, so they're Christians, I'm safe. No, not just by proximity, but who speaks into your life? Like, when tragedy strikes, you get a phone call, somebody you love died, who do you call? Who do you get counsel from? Who do you get advice from? Do you get advice from your coworkers who have just as much trouble in life as you do? They're no more put together than you are. Do you go for advice and for counsel from people who don't trust Christ or worship God? Who speaks into your life? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Surround yourself with wise people and you'll become wise like they are. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Surround yourself with foolish people, you're going to do foolish things. It's going to ruin your life. You know that that was written by the smartest person ever to live. He beat Einstein, hands down. Smartest person ever is telling us that who we surround ourselves with are going to have a major influence on us. The people that surround us are an influence upon us for good or for bad, no matter what. The people you spend your time with, even the people that speak into your life on TV. Like if you're a kind of person that's watching, you know, 20 plus hours of TV during the week, that's 20 hours where somebody or something is speaking, preaching into your life. Commercials preach, you know. Oprah preaches, you know. Dr. Phil and all the daytime stuff, that's preaching a message to you. You can't even watch Disney Pixar without having a message preached at you. And oftentimes, I know it's cute, I know it's Disney, I know it's Buzz Lightyear. I don't even know if Buzz Lightyear, I don't even know what they... But you have to understand that, cartoons can preach a very ungodly message to both you and your kids. Who are you surrounding yourself with? What kind of music are you pumping into your brain and your psyche? What kind of people are you conversing with and looking to for advice? What kind of books are you reading? What kind of stuff are you ingesting in your spirit? Now, I'm not saying you can't ever watch Toy Story ever again. I would actually have some better movies to suggest than Toy Story, but if you like Toy Story, go ahead and watch Toy Story. Disney Pixar isn't the devil. The music you listen to isn't either here or there. The books, I don't care. I mean, but you've got to start asking yourself, is what I'm surrounding myself with healthy? Is it wise? Is it biblical? Or is it what the Bible would say is foolish? Mark was surrounded by great godly influences. Mom, cousins, friends, and he turned out to be something dynamic. Who's Peter? Well, you got to understand something that's going on here is that Mark is actually the interpreter for somebody else. Mark wrote this book, but he didn't gather this information from his own experience. He's actually sitting alongside the Apostle Peter as Peter is telling him what to write. And it's interesting because speaking of godly influences, Peter and Mark had a very close relationship. Peter wrote a couple of letters of his own. First Peter, in the end of that letter, he says, Mark is like a son to me. And so Peter was like a father to Mark, like a surrogate father. I don't know where his dad was in all of this, but Peter became like a father to him. And no doubt they talked a lot. They spent a lot of time together. They ended up in Rome together. They were companions. And so Mark and Peter had a lot of discussion going back and forth. And Peter told Mark everything that he knew about Jesus. And Mark was intrigued, and he sat down to keep a journal. And Mark wrote all of these things down, saying to Peter, we should write a book someday, Dad. We should write all these things down because I think that it would be valuable for people to learn of this in generations to come, including 2012, Duluth, Jesus Fellowship. Peter, we should write these things down. And Peter says, sure, we'll write these things down. It's interesting that Mark and Peter ended up being such close companions because they had something in common. They had Jesus in common, right? But they also had failure in common. Peter was the guy who denied Jesus 3 times in a row. Everything was caving in around him, and he got scared, and there was a girl there that recognized him, and he started swearing at her, saying, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't have anything to do with Jesus. 3 times in a row. Mark was also familiar with big failure. He was on that missions trip with his cousin Barnabas, and he bailed. I don't know where they were. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're preaching and teaching, and Mark is like, this sucks. I'm going home. The Apostle Paul wasn't too happy about that. And so the next time they went on a missions trip, his cousin Barnabas wanted to take Mark with, and Paul would not have it. He said, he bailed on us once. I'm not going to go through this again. And so Barnabas ended up arguing a little bit with Paul. And they got into a big fight over it, so that Barnabas and Paul, they split and went on their own missionary journeys. And Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. So they knew failure. Mark failed Jesus. Peter failed Jesus. But they also had this in common. They both knew restoration. They had failed, but Peter was restored. When Jesus came back from the dead, he says, there's angels there at the empty grave. And the angels tell the women who showed up, they said, go back and tell his disciples that he's risen. He's come back from the dead. And especially Peter. Go tell him that Jesus is back. Especially Peter. And it's interesting because that detail is only in the book of Mark. The part where he says, and especially Peter, isn't in Matthew or Luke or John. It's only in Mark because that detail was significant to Peter, who told Mark to write that down. So Peter knew restoration. He knew what it was like to fail, but he also knew the sweetness of being restored to a right relationship with Christ. And so did Mark, because Mark, he bailed on that missionary trip. He made a fool of himself. He made a lot of people mad, but he gets restored because he ends up coming back into the ministry and not only writing a book of the Bible, but actually helping Paul so that Paul, the apostle Paul, who used to be mad at him, is now saying at the end of his life, in one of the last letters that he wrote in the New Testament, Paul says, Mark is with me. He's valuable to me. He's been a lot of help to me. And so even Paul and Mark had their relationship restored. So these guys had something in common. And Peter ends up being the voice of the book of Mark. So the book of Mark is the account of Christ, like our website says, as seen through the eyes of a commercial fisherman. Peter. Peter was a great, great influence in Mark's life. Remember how Mark was influenced by the people that surrounded him? Well, we're not only influenced by the people that surround us, but we influence the people we surround. Not only are the people around you having an influence on you, but you're having an influence on the people that you're around. What kind of an influence are you? What kind of advice do you give? What kind of help do you offer? Are you one who would inspire others to good works and godly living, or are you one that influences others to foolishness, selfishness? Peter is a uneducated fisherman, the Bible tells us. He didn't have a college degree. He knew hard work. He wasn't terribly smart, uneducated. He was a guy who knew the facts about Jesus. That's it. And that was enough. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus said. And he translated that information for Mark. He was a fisherman, familiar with hard work. Peter and Mark are together writing this book for the working class in Rome. Okay, this is important because they're writing a book that would ultimately be read largely by slaves. Slaves in Rome. So Paul, a hardworking man, writing to hardworking men and women. By way of comparison, in the four Gospels, Matthew's audience, the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews who were living under oppressive foreign rule. And so in writing to the Jews and presenting the details about Jesus as a king, there would be a relief, a good news being received because living under the harsh oppressive rule of a foreigner would really take its toll on you. And so when the gospel came that Jesus is a king, very much unlike your current leader, who offers you residency or citizenship in a different kingdom altogether, that certainly would have been good news. And so when Matthew writes his gospel, he includes stuff in there that would indicate that Jesus was a king, like the three wise men coming to the birth of Jesus. It's the nativity scene stuff, the three tall plastic ones are the wise men. And they're the ones that came to Jesus' cradle with gold and frankincense and myrrh. And those were gifts that were given to kings. We don't have any of that information in the book of Mark. Mark's not interested in presenting Jesus as a king. Luke, his audience was Greek. And so they needed to know that Jesus was a man, a real person, not like a demigod, not a Greek god or goddess that might have looked like a human being but wasn't really. They needed to know that he was a real human being, flesh and blood. And so Luke writes all kinds of details into his gospel, like the actual birth of Jesus. Like he didn't just appear. There was a pretty graphic scene happening there in the manger. You know, if you've ever been in a delivery room, Luke is describing the delivery room. In the waiting room, there's angels, right? Talking to shepherds. Everybody's excited about this new birth. Jesus was a real person. There was real, probably crying happening there during the hospital visit. He also includes genealogy in Luke chapter 3 to tell the Greeks that he was a person. He had real parents. He had real grandparents. Luke also gives details about Jesus sweating blood. He's the only one in all the Gospels that details that aspect of Christ's passion. Again, a very physical individual. Mark and Peter, they're writing to slaves. They're writing to servants and slaves who need to know that they're not forgotten. They need to know that they're loved and valued by God. They need to know that their life was not a waste and that there was hope for them in spite of who they were. This is the audience that they're writing to. Some need to understand fully that God has not forgotten you. I mean, we live in a pretty tucked away corner of the world. Like Duluth is a fairly big city, but some of us are from like Cloquet, Esco, you know, surrounding areas, Superior. Like God has nearly forgotten about Superior. So some of us are really tucked away in pretty obscure corners of this planet. And we need to sometimes understand fully. Sorry if you're from Superior. Nah, you know, I'm kidding. But we need to understand, no matter where we are, where we're from, or what we've done, that God has not forgotten us. He's not given up on us any more than he would push the slaves in Rome away and say, well, you know what, I don't have anything to do with you. No, God actually shows up and says, you do matter. This book is for you. They're writing to servants and slaves. Service is a tenet of Christianity. You'll find this in the Bible through and through. We preach it a lot here. Service is important, not so that I can get a bunch of stuff done for free, you know, when you do it. It's so that we can all realize the blessing of serving the God of the universe. We're called to this as Christians. This entire book of Mark is written largely to servants and slaves about the greatest servant that ever lived. Jesus is going to be portrayed in 16 chapters of Mark as a servant. Service gives us the opportunity to demonstrate faith. And sometimes it's like, man, service really seems to be a difficult thing for a lot of people because you don't see the immediate tangible benefit of service. And we're kind of conditioned to not doing anything unless we know what we're getting. Like we want return. And so service is a real challenge for us because the rewards aren't immediate other than the good feeling you get, right? How many of you just like, that's the only incentive you need is that good feeling? Man, if that good feeling that you get when you serve somebody else was all that was needed to continue serving, I think we'd be doing more service. But that good feeling, like, I don't, yeah, I might get a good feeling from going to church and helping somebody out, but I also get a pretty good feeling from staying home and watching the football game. So what am I supposed to do? Like, if it's all about the good feeling I get, then it ain't going to carry me for very far. And other than that, I don't know if there's a whole lot of incentive to serve other people. I really don't. I can't see, like, if I was trying to really muster up a good volunteer force here and really try to get you guys enthused and get you all, come on, let's all serve together. I don't really have a good sales pitch because there's really no other incentive than that I get to serve God. And since He's God, I guess that makes it worth it. I mean, there's something in me that wants to do this, but I can't say that I'm going to get immediate payback for it. God understands this. Like, God knows that sometimes service and work and an effort to be of help and service, He knows that that gets tiresome. So He threads into Scripture some verses from time to time to kind of encourage us and keep us going. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Like, you're not wasting your time. Like, showing up early to church or coming down for a work day or participating in some of the stuff, you're not wasting your time. I think that the Bible would actually flip that around and go, you are wasting your time when you continue doing some of the things that you're already doing without any trouble. That's a waste of time. He says in Hebrews 6:10, "God will not forget how hard you have worked for Him and how you have shown your love to Him by caring for other believers." God doesn't forget stuff like that. God doesn't. That's not a life that's lived in service to other people in the church and out of the church is not a forgettable life, not in God's world. But living for myself, living for pleasure, being selfish day after day, month after month, year after, that's a forgettable life. You can forget that. Nothing very memorable about living like everyone else for our own selfish pleasures. Let's look at verse 1 of the text, and this is not the introduction, this is actually the conclusion. But verse 1 of Mark chapter 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you can imagine Peter, the father figure, sitting down with Mark like a son. And they're discussing all these things about Jesus. And they've spent a lot of time together. This is their passion. This is what they talk about. And they sit down and go, let's write a book. Let's write a book. And so Mark looks at Peter and says, how should we start the book? Like, knowing everything that you know about Jesus, what would you want to start? What's your introduction, Peter? And Peter looks back at Mark and says, let's start it like this. Jesus is God. Let's get that out of the way in verse 1. Put that down. Mark, write that down. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God's kid. He's divine. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior, the Christ. Jesus, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. Let's put that down. That'd make a great introduction. Everybody needs to know that Jesus, this servant that we're writing about, is God. And that's really significant for the people that are going to be reading this letter, because remember, they're largely servants and slaves. And they're going to read a letter that's all about the greatest servant slave that ever lived. And the very first verse says that servant slave was God. God was a servant. The most significant verse in the Bible, according to Jesus' identification as a slave, is in the book of Mark. You know what it says to me and you? When Jesus, God, takes the humble position of servant for you and I, that says to us, none of us are above serving others. We're not above it. No one in this room, including myself, is so good that I shouldn't have to serve. I shouldn't have to help. When I refuse to serve other people, I'm making a very clear, nonverbal statement about Jesus. And I would say that it's a statement that's absolutely satanic. Because with my non-serving attitude, what I'm saying is, I'm above that. I don't need to serve others. If anything, they should serve me. I'm going to complain if I have to serve, but I'm never going to complain as long as people serve me, because I'm above that. It's satanic because that's the same attitude that Satan had. I don't want to serve God. I don't want to help. I want it my way. I want to be served. And that got Satan kicked out of heaven. Jesus said to us very clearly, to those who would be his disciples, he said, a student is not above his teacher. And so if Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, then if I refuse to serve, I'm making myself as student above Jesus, my teacher. Jesus says, even the Son of Man, even me, Jesus is going, okay, you know that I'm God. Even I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom. What's your working definition of Jesus? Do you believe in a passive Jesus? Do you believe in a Jesus who doesn't really care? He's kind of disconnected, just sets things in motion and then just draws back and expects you to figure life out by yourself? Have you bought into the false definition of a very demanding Jesus that expects everything from you but offers no help at all? You're on your own? Do you believe in an ecumenical Jesus? Some might. That's very unbiblical. We can't believe in a Jesus who says that every way is just as good as the next, because that would be a very unloving Jesus. The Jesus that I know gives me good directions and says, this is the way. The Jesus that I believe in is one who has come to serve, to help. The Jesus that I believe in is anything less than passive. He's not passive. Jesus is very involved, very eager. And as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to see a Jesus who gave his life, exhausted himself in service to others. Jesus didn't just die on a cross. Jesus died every day of his life as he sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed for you and I.